Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn with me to the book of Philippians. As we continue to allow the words of Paul, our brother, inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to us by God the Father, remember it is God's goodness and kindness. It is His sovereign power and goodness by which we still have His Word. It's been preserved for us. Infallible, perfect, and by His Spirit, as it is read before you and preached to you, it is Christ's Word given to you to feed you, to build you up, to edify, encourage, to admonish. You should leave here changed. Not because we have persuaded you in our flesh, not because we have brought before you grand arguments from our own minds, but because as His servants, as His pastors and elders over this flock, He has selected us to come and serve you. But it is He, it is Christ that is serving you in the Word, in the sacraments, and in the fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ. So please, as His people, would you please stand and hear the Word of God? This is the book of Philippians, chapter 1. I'll be reading from verses 12 through 18. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord and Master, merciful Father in heaven, hear our prayers. For we pray as the psalmist would pray, who said, "You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. Truly, Lord, the earth is full of your mercy. Grant that we might see and hear and taste that mercy this morning in the fullness of your grace as we turn to your word and as we come to your table. We pray in faith that you have granted and would grant to us more and more grace. And we pray in that faith that you have given us and in the name of our adoption, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And amen. Please be seated. Paul is writing while bound, most likely in prison in Rome. There are some other considerations of where he might be, but most tradition would place him in Rome at this time, probably in the early 60s, around 60-61 AD, which means it's probably 10 years after his first contact, after having received a vision from God, that he was to leave the area we call today modern-day Turkey and head for the first time an apostolic mission to what would later be called Europe, the homeland of most of our ancestors, where the first church of Europe was established in Philippi, in Macedonia. Wonderful and miraculous things took place as Paul served the church there and established the church there. Probably 5 years later, he writes to another church. He writes to a church in Rome. He writes he has not been to Rome at that time, and he writes to them with grand hopes that one day he would come and be with them. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, verse 13, he writes these words. He says, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." Later on, he says that I hope, in the end of the book of Romans, he says that I hope to come to you in Rome to preach the gospel before you and then to receive from you an encouragement as I go on. I believe God would send me on even to Spain. It's understood that it's possible that in a final missionary journey, we do not have an inspired text with regard to this, but it's understood many of the early church fathers speak of Paul making that missionary journey, and possibly the word there translated for us, Spain, does not necessarily mean just the area of Spain, but at that time, even in that time, the Roman Empire extended all the way up into and including going over into present-day England. It's possible that Paul went quite a bit throughout the land of Europe during this final missionary journey. But we do not know that for sure. We do know that God granted him his request, that he would be able to go one day to Rome. An all-expenses paid trip was granted to Paul, and he was sent, not just sent with all of his expenses paid, but with his own personal escort, his own personal bodyguards, because we think of it. You remember in your mind that Paul is in chains. He's a prisoner. He's under the Roman Empire's imprisonment at this time. But remember, and this is what Paul is going to reflect on. It is that very imprisonment that is protecting his life. The Jews wanted to kill him. Paul finds himself under the care of these Roman chains. And under the care of those Roman chains, he's protected, his life is protected so that he can go and preach the gospel. And under their escort, he is brought to really the center of the known world in that day. The very center of the Roman Empire, with the opportunity to speak before Caesar himself. It is while he is in this prison that he writes back, having heard, that having been sent a gift from the church at Philippi, those that love him, those that are concerned about him. And he writes back to them as to how things are going. He begins his letter in a very standard way, greeting, praying for, giving thanks for the Philippians. And then he begins to answer the questions that he knows that they have. The Philippians then, 10 years later, having sent this gift, having sent their pastor, elder, or leader, Epaphroditus, to be with Paul, the Philippians have a great fellowship in the gospel with Paul. We saw that koinonia, that partnership that they have with Paul in verse 5. Now, Paul answers their concern for his physical well-being by telling them of the furtherance of the gospel. In other words, even in verse 12, I want you to just notice this to begin with, where he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Can you hear the question that has been sent that he is answering? We know you're in prison, Paul. We know that you've been in prison for years now. We know that Roman prisons aren't always a good place to be. And we want to know how things are with you. We want to hear back, how are things going for you? And Paul doesn't respond by necessarily saying, "Well, you know, they're giving me 3 square meals a day and I've only been beaten so many times." And he doesn't respond that way at all. His response has to do with, "Because I'm here, in the midst of being here, here is what has taken place with regard to the furtherance of the gospel." Paul's personal life is so centered around his calling as a bondservant that reflecting on any of his circumstances is always to reflect on the work of the gospel. And while he's in prison, while he is answering, "Yes, I am still in prison," it's very clear that he's not languishing there at all. It's not Paul's calling as an apostle that he's reflecting on. And that's important because while he is an apostle and he is sent to establish churches, he's sent to preach in the name of Christ, in a way different than any of us ever would be. He is sent. He is also called as a bondservant. In chapter 1, verses, in the very beginning, Paul and Timothy, not one of the apostles, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. He writes and answers these questions with a focus on his calling as a bondservant. All of his life, all of the circumstances in his life, even Roman chains, leave him in a put him in a situation where he is happy to think about his circumstances, to pray about his circumstances, to rejoice in his circumstances with regard to what is taking place for the gospel's sake, for Christ's sake. This is the fellowship in the gospel that he shares. This is a desire to see the furtherance of the gospel that he then gives to them. There must have been, if you think about it also, back in Philippi, at least one family in the Philippian congregation, when this part of the letter was read, found themselves smiling with fond affection and remembrance. God does some very unexpected things when Paul is in prison. We know you're in prison again, Paul. And as you are in prison, we're writing to find out how it is going. And when the letter would have been returned to the church in Philippi, and the Philippian jailer and all of his household gathered together on that Lord's Day to hear the words of Paul saying these things, even though I'm in prison, I need you to know God is doing wonderful things. What has turned out with regard to this situation is the furtherance of the gospel has taken place. And you can imagine the family, the Philippian jailer and his family sitting there, gladly remembering that that is in fact the case. Paul puts a man in prison and through such chains grants freedom all around. It is these kinds of means to keep in mind. This is the story we looked at before as we considered the context of this letter being written back in Acts chapter 16. And I'd encourage you, if you haven't, to go back and read the stories again of the establishment of this church at Philippi. Paul says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." What looks like defeat is in fact a means by which God is bringing victory. And this is the way the gospel has gone forth. This is the way God has done his work of salvation, of deliverance, of bringing judgment upon the wicked, and of granting salvation and mercy throughout the whole history of the plan of redemption throughout the scriptures. Think about it for a moment. Joseph and Israel herself, and Job, Jehoshaphat, Jeremiah, and Jesus Christ. Joseph finds himself thrown into prison, and out of that ends up being the second in command of all of the nation of Egypt, able to provide sustenance and a haven in the midst of a great famine for his people, for his father, and for all of the patriarchs. Israel, bound later, 400 years later, bound by that, and then delivered under Moses, find themselves as a vagabond refugee clan moving out under God's protection, and then somehow God ends up leading them as God's leading them out to a sea by which they're now caught. They're going to be attacked by the Egyptians. Why has God led them there? Why has God led them to a place where utter defeat is nothing before them? Because God plans to do a great miracle and deliver the nation of Israel and defeat the foe finally, the Egyptians and Pharaoh. What happens in the days of Jehoshaphat, where he finds himself outnumbered and with his own military band far outnumbered by the enemy before him, and he prays his prayer of faith, and God brings great deliverance. The words of Jeremiah, as he's cast into a well, as he finds himself in times of great despair for a nation, is also the very one who pens the words with regard to the faithfulness and mercy of God, which are new every morning. And how the life of Jeremiah, all the dark words of Jeremiah are matched with the wonderful words of the promise of the new covenant, of the deliverance for Judah and Israel, whom we are told we are in this new covenant. These are the stories over and over again. Of course, Jesus Christ crucified. It looks as though to the physical eyes around, dead and buried, that he's lost. And yet, what was God doing from the beginning? Peter and John are thrown into prison. And Peter and John, having been thrown into prison and then released afterwards, find themselves going out and preaching the word with even greater boldness. And so it goes. time and time again. Turn with me to Acts for just a moment and see, even with regard to the church itself, in Acts chapter 8. At the end of the martyrdom of Stephen, Stephen is stoned by the unbelieving Jews, beginning in verse 57 of chapter 7. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. All hell has broken loose upon the church. Stephen has been stoned and martyred in his testimony. Saul and those with Saul rise up and begin persecuting the church. Not just the leaders, but men and women across the board are being dragged into courts, dragged into prison. They're being charged and found guilty of blasphemy and of teaching a false religion. They're being scattered throughout all of Judea and Samaria, being thrown out of their homes. They're running for their very lives. But what's God doing? What's God doing? Verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And then what happens in chapter 9 with this Saul on his way to Damascus? In the midst of persecution, in the midst of the afflictions, in the midst of the struggles, in the midst of the imprisonments, in the midst of a crucifixion, in the midst of trials, what is God doing? Paul writes, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He says in verse 13, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Paul's desire had been to go to Rome, and the Lord had provided, as I said earlier. Not only that, but Paul now was granted the opportunity through the means of his imprisonment to witness to the entire palace guard. Now, the word there is not just simply palace guard, it's the praetorium guard. And the praetorium guard, if he's in Rome, the praetorium guard would have been specifically the personal guards, the personal bodyguards of the palace where Nero would be ruling from. In other words, the special secret service men, the ones who would be bodyguards to Nero and would be the ones who would guard and protect him wherever he went, and the ones who would guard his palace, the ones that guard his place of rule. Remember, Paul is in prison. He has appealed to Caesar, and he's been told he will go to Caesar. He finds himself there now. Well, what would happen is he's imprisoned. And as he's imprisoned, the historians tell us that the praetorium guard, when there'd be a personal prisoner there would be one who is either shackled right to that prisoner, or there would, at the very least, there would be one assigned who would have to remain with that prisoner at all times. Now, this is actually brought out to some extent at the end of Acts chapter 28. You can see this. Turn with me to the very end of the book of Acts. Beginning in verse 17, let me read to the end of the chapter. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. He's gotten to Rome now. So when they had come together, he said to them, I should back up to verse 16 actually. Now when we came to Rome, Luke writes, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Okay? Now, that soldier is not one soldier who guards him for years on end, but he has a personal soldier who is with him at all times. Verse 17, and it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. Excuse me. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you, to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Now remember, he's called the Jews in the city in Rome, and he's called them before them to let them know why he's been brought there. Verse 21, the Jews reply and say to him, We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, and the Praetorium Guard would be there at this lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And Paul, just a few months ago, is finding himself about to be stoned by these Jews for what he's preaching. Now he has the Roman guard at his side and all of the Jews in the city of Rome coming to hear him give a defense of the gospel. And they're so interested, or there's so many coming, you can see that he's persuading them, he's speaking with them from morning till evening. Verse 24, and some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, Go to this people and say, Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And Luke ends his account there. So for at least 2 years this continues. It goes on probably beyond that. During that time we know he's writing as well. He's receiving visitors. He's praying. We see in all of his letters about how he prays at all times. And all these times that he's doing these things, praying, receiving visitors, writing, singing his psalms, expounding the gospel, making a defense, arguing with the Jews, probably giving instruction to the Gentile church as they would come to visit him. There's always the Praetorium Guard there. One guy's there for 4 hours, then he's dismissed, and another guy's there for 4 hours. And they're working through this shift. And Paul writes to the Philippians, you won't believe this. It has now become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. This is most likely why at the end of Philippians chapter 4, he's going to write as he sends his greetings, he says, Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Remember, Philippi was a place where many of Caesar's household, many of the soldiers, because the land was good in Philippi, and it was a Roman colony, so everybody there citizens there were granted all of the rights and privileges of Roman citizenship in Philippi. And so many, when they would retire from the army or from military service, found themselves being given land in Philippi. And there would have been some from Caesar's household. He's sending greetings from Caesar's household to the saints at Philippi. All this subversive work is taking place while he finds himself in prison. He says in 13, it's become evident and to them and to all the rest, spreading from the Praetorium Guard as well, and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. He does not say that what's become evident to them is that my chains are because of Christ or because of the gospel, on behalf of Christ. He says his chains are in Christ. And when he writes that his chains are in Christ, he's saying much more than that this is the consequences of me preaching the gospel and now they understand that. I'm not in prison because I'm a forger or a murderer. I'm in prison because I'm preaching the gospel. That's not what he's saying. More likely his intent as he's saying this is he's saying more about his discipleship in Christ and not his circumstances. He's not concerned with his circumstances. He's only concerned with the circumstances as to how they're used by God for his own sanctification and for the glory of preaching the gospel, of bringing the good news to others. Those are the two things on the forefront of Paul's mind. Grant me greater freedom in Christ through whatever trial or affliction you're bringing me, and grant greater explosion of the proclamation of the gospel through whatever circumstances you're bringing me. You can see here in 1:12 and 13 that the whole idea of the gospel going forth, that is what Paul is thrilled about. But as he reflects on his own personal trials and encouraging them with regard to his own trials, in chapter 3, verse 10, he will say that I can't, my circumstances, my lot in life, what I could be, I count all but loss. And he says in 3:10, he says that I may know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Are these circumstances bringing me closer in knowing Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings? Is this what God is doing? That's what he's most concerned about. He's not most concerned about how he's going to get out of prison, how his circumstances are going to become better. His first concern is, are these circumstances being used that the gospel would go forth and that I would grow closer in my fellowship in Christ? This is what he's writing. And in verse 14, he says, not only is the gospel gone out within the whole palace guard, but like so often when leaders had been imprisoned or when leaders had been martyred or when persecutions had arose. In verse 14, he says, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, I would take issue with the translation slightly. I would say that in the Lord has more to do with having become confident by his chains, having been become confident in the Lord because of his chains. If they're brethren, most of the brethren, they are brethren in the Lord. The phrase in the Lord, I think, is telling us about how they have become more confident. They become more confident in the Lord by my chains and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So the other result of Paul's chains was an increased boldness throughout the church to speak the word without fear. Their confidence was in the Lord, not in Paul, who was imprisoned. As they saw God, God using these circumstances to bring forth the gospel, to bring the gospel into the Praetorium Guard, to protect Paul in an odd sort of way, they were more emboldened in their faith, in their confidence, to bring the gospel all around them within Paul, throughout Rome. 2 Timothy later, years later, Paul will write these words. He'll say, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Do you see? What is his attitude? Even to the point of chains, I am suffering as an evildoer. It's not true. But you know what? They can't chain the word of God. They cannot stop what God has promised that he is going to do. They can't stop it. It doesn't matter if they take the apostle himself, and as we consider the history of the 12 apostles, of the apostles of Christ, we have, again, not inspired, but informed history from the early church fathers. Each one of them, with the exception of John being exiled, each one of them suffers martyrdom. Each one of them finds themselves imprisoned. Each one of them finds themselves killed for the sake of the gospel. And each one of them, I believe, understood and would say with Paul, it's not about my chains. It's about the fact that regardless of my circumstances, you can't chain the Word of God. What a wonderful attitude of someone who truly was an enemy of the cross and now is willing to suffer at whatever expense because of the joy that he sees that is brought to him and to those where the gospel is taken. But he says there's something strange going on here with regard to how the gospel is being going out into Rome. There's two groups of people here that are really preaching. It seems that the loyal church back in Philippi again may have heard that there were those in Rome hoping to add to Paul's affliction. They may have heard reports that there were those who were preaching Christ out of envy, that there were those who were actually trying to do a work for the kingdom, but they were standing against God, Paul. They considered him an enemy of sorts, and they were using the fact that he was in prison somehow to their benefit and to their advantage to put down Paul's name and to put forth their own causes, but they were preaching the gospel. Paul responds that this, in fact, is only just another cause to rejoice. He has afflictions within. He has afflictions without, within the church, without the church. In either case, Paul sees Christ being preached, and in this he rejoices. He says in verses 15 and 16, "Some, indeed, preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains." There seems to be two groups of people. There are some who are preaching out of envy, hoping that in their preaching the gospel, in the establishment of their churches, they would bring more affliction upon Paul. You have to remember, you get a little taste of the first visit of the Jews, some who believe, some who are disputing with Paul at the end of the book of Acts. But the end of the book of Acts tells you that how long does this go on? For 2 years. When 2 years go on for a period of time and a church is established and then there already was a church, it's possible that Paul establishes this one church with these Jews who believe. He helps through the prison to establish this church. The Roman church was basically a Gentile church. We're not told whether or not this all became one church or whether there were separate congregations that were established. We don't know. And all of it is speculative. You read through the commentators, they come up with all kinds of ideas of what could have taken place. Frankly, if you look at the history of church, you can imagine a million different scenarios where there starts to be strife and divisions and schisms and misunderstanding and sin. And that's probably what has taken place. Yes, I'm still stuck in prison. And there's been some kind of riffraff going on out there where now it has made sense for these congregations over here to preach and build their church, and they're able to do so based upon the things that I have said. They're able to turn it on its head. They're able to make it look like Paul might be saying, I'm important. I've been puffed up calling myself an apostle, or whatever it is. We don't know exactly what it is. We do know a little bit about what it's not. We do know that they were not preachers of the false gospel. They were preaching the true gospel. And we know this because Paul rejoices. He rejoices that this is taking place. Compare that to, say, for instance, turn back two books to the book of Galatians. Some people have come to Galatia as well after Paul has left. And they also are condemning his name. We know that. They're calling Paul a false teacher. They're calling Paul's gospel false. They're calling it his own innovation. Or they're calling it the innovation of some other schism or group. And in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And that word means let him be anathema, let him be damned. Paul doesn't rejoice over their false teaching. He's happy to rejoice, even if it's at his own expense. Even if it's because even if in the midst of it, there are going to be those who are going to spit upon his name. As long as the gospel is being preached, Paul rejoices. We know that he's not, back in Philippians, we know he's not speaking to the dogs and the mutilators of the flesh because of the kind of words that he's going to use about them. Verse chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation," most likely referring to the Judaizers who would demand of the Gentile Philippians that they, and other churches, that they be circumcised, that they keep the law of Moses, that they basically, they become Jews, practicing Jews in order to be faithful Christians. And Paul fights that battle throughout his epistles. They're mutilators of the flesh. They're preaching a different gospel. And they're dogs, they're evil workers. And he goes on and makes that case later in chapter 3. These are the kind of people that he's referring to. But they are preaching from selfish ambition. They're not preaching sincerely. They've got false motives. And they're hoping to add to Paul's afflictions. And you have to think for yourself. You have to think for churches, our church, every other church. Do we have mixed motives in our preaching of the gospel? Do we rejoice when the true gospel is being preached? And even if it may be being preached in a way that is attacking us, in a way is attacking our denomination, or is attacking our church, or is attacking our people, or is attacking individuals. Would we find, if the gospel is being preached, is our first response to say, "I rejoice that the gospel is being preached"? This is something to think about with regard to the schisms and divisions and fights that are going on that take place throughout the churches, throughout history of the church. Learning to not take personally a personal attack. Learning to stand for the truth of the gospel and not compromise at all. And learning to let go when there may be impure motives for the reason that people have gathered together to accomplish something in the name of Christ. If it is the gospel that's being preached, our first response is to rejoice. Paul's not concerned about himself in any degree compared to his concern for the gospel. When the gospel is compromised, he damns them. If his reputation is being compromised, he waves it off, lets it go. Verse 17, he says, "But there are the latter there preach out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." And if this is in contrast, I believe this is in love, is in contrast to those who are preaching Christ from selfish ambition and not sincerely. The love, the object of love is not necessarily God. Of course they love God, but particularly he's making the point that in contrast, these are preaching out of love for Paul himself. They know that he has given himself for the defense of the gospel, and they join in this fellowship with him. Afflictions and persecutions upon Christians are often used by God to motivate others to serve Christ in the same cause. And knowing how others are suffering for the sake of the gospel is a glorious way. It's a way that God uses oftentimes to build up those who would go and serve him. Those of you who might remember the stories of back in Wheaton College in the 50s of the five graduates who go down and are martyred in their attempt, they're murdered in their attempt to bring the gospel to the Aka Indians, saw an amazing thing take place over the college in Wheaton in the next couple of decades as dozens and hundreds of graduates left there because of what they saw, because of what they saw happen, this martyrdom, and go and serve a number of different missions boards and a number of different opportunities to go and take the gospel to other lands. The blood of Christian martyrs truly has been the seed of the church throughout the history of the church. And remembering how those even today are suffering on behalf of the gospel is a means by which God raises up more faithfulness and willingness to sacrifice. And that takes place because of this partnership we have, because of this koinonia that we have in the gospel. What then, he says, verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. When a church starts to get her hands around the sovereign goodness of God, as Paul proclaimed and lived and wrote about to the Romans, they become very dangerous to the world. When people start to, when we imitate Paul in this way, when a church becomes the kind of people who find themselves, frankly, unconcerned about their own reputation, frankly, unconcerned about how their circumstance, as long as they can trust, and as long as they have been granted faith to trust in God, that their circumstances are being used for their own sanctification, that they might know Christ, they might know Him in a greater way, that they might be made more like Christ, and that their circumstances are being used by God to bring the gospel to others more. When a church becomes like that, it becomes very dangerous to the rest of the world, because it doesn't matter the persecutions or afflictions that are brought upon that church. They will continue, they will never stop the spread of God's word over the land. Look, a very familiar passage to you, but it's worth looking at in the context of this. In the letter to the Romans, Paul has written this to the Romans. I can imagine once he gets to Rome, he would have preached from these texts. He would have brought this word to bear to the church at Rome. He would take them, he would send the message as he was imprisoned in Rome, and he would say, I want you to go back and remember what I wrote to you 5, 7, 8 years ago. Read Romans 8 again. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Paul would say these things in 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Once we are no longer afraid of what will happen to us, prisons and afflictions cannot stop the spread of God's word. But the point is not to be inspired by Paul and then run off to imitate him. That's not Paul's point at all. Although he does say, imitate me in these things. The main point of the text before us is not that we would see Paul, but that we would see Christ. The point is to see through Paul to the one with whom Paul is consumed. Paul is not thinking about Paul and then telling us about, I want you to be so impressed by what I'm doing here. He wants you to stop thinking about him. He wants you to see what God is doing. He wants you to see Christ. He wants you to see His sovereign goodness in your afflictions. In just the very end of this chapter in Philippians 1, He's going to tell them the same thing, to rejoice in the midst of their afflictions, to persevere in the midst of their tribulations. But how are they going to do that? He doesn't say, now I want you to watch how I do this. When they ask how he's doing this, how things are going for him, he says, I want you to know that what's going on is causing a wonderful spread of the gospel. And these are the ways God is causing me to fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. And that's what I want more than anything else. That's my desire. That is what I am consumed with more than anything. Paul's epistles and life point us to Jesus Christ and to our calling as bondservants, fellow bondservants in Christ. There's a dominion over Paul's life of divine perspective in everything, in all of the details. You can hear it, you know, in one sentence, you can hear that Paul was in prison for 2 years. But you know what it's like to go through some long-term affliction or tribulation or trial. You know what it's like to get up another day and have to struggle again with some kind of trial, affliction, or persecution, something that's going on. How am I going to get through this? You know what it's like to kind of be in the ups and the downs of such a long-term trial or difficulty. What gets Paul through this? A dominion over him of divine perspective. What is God doing in this to draw me to himself? What is God doing in this and through me? Means by which others are being encouraged in the gospel. What is God doing in the midst of this to bring the word of light, the word of life to others? We have to remember that this is the mindset of the bondservant. This is the mindset of the bondservant of Jesus Christ. And we are his bondservants. We have been chained by love. We have been imprisoned in grace. We have been made captive by the justification that we have, the righteousness that we have been given in Jesus Christ. And it can't leave you. You are bound in it. And bound in that grace, bound in that love, bound in that mercy, you find joy and life eternal before the Father. When we are given a vision that causes us to see everything in light of the bigger picture. Everything that goes on in our lives is to be seen in the light of a bigger picture. Jesus Christ is bringing his gospel to the nations, and nothing will stop him. Now you might think, well, wait a second. I know in my life, I'm not being imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. These things aren't my afflictions, my trials, my difficulties are not taking place in a broad kind of open-handed way where everybody knows that the reason these things are coming upon me is because I'm a Christian. Yeah, but think about the weaving of the tapestry of all of the stories in life that had to take place for somebody to tell you the gospel 2,000 years after Christ died. Think of all the trials and the difficulties and the afflictions and the circumstances that had to take place for there to be 2,000 years halfway around the globe, the gospel laid forth for you. Do you believe that God is sovereignly in control of everything that comes to pass, or do you not? Well, if you believe that, you need to also believe that there's nothing taking place in your life, nothing that is trite, that isn't being used by God for eternal purposes. Pagans play around with this idea. I've seen more movies or previews for movies about this whole idea of what would happen if just one little thing changed in history. And they understand, they play around this idea of if I hadn't put on those shoes, I put on these shoes. If I hadn't had this cold on this particular day, but instead I was able to walk out the door. And they play with the idea of how that changes everything. Well, they play around with that idea and then they mess up that idea. But we in Christ need to understand everything. All of your circumstances, all of your difficulties, all of the blessings, all of the hard trials, all of the hard providences, nothing is trivial or to be thrown away. God is at work in you, in you all, in this church. He's at work in us in the way that we are relating to one another. He's at work in us in the vocations that we all have. He's at work in us in the people that he sends us from this place to be light and salt to. He's at work in us in how we're relating to one another and how the world is seeing us relate to one another. He's at work in us as we are joined together in union of marriage and bear offspring. He's at work in us in how we raise up those offspring. He's at work in us in everything that takes place in our lives. And nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. And it doesn't just mean that what I'm supposed to do is I'm just supposed to hold on to the sufferings or hold on through the trials or hold on through the difficulties until I make it to the very end. That's not all that's being said here. What's being said here is Christ is bringing salvation to the world. And it doesn't matter if Caesar, if the ruler of the pagan world has the apostle himself bound in prison. You can't stop the gospel. You cannot stop the salvation that God has promised. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing. And the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. And that psalm is quoted throughout the New Testament, pointing to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the appointed work through the power of the Holy Spirit as Christ reigns at the right hand of God the Father, giving the nations to His Son. How? By you, by us, going forth as His messengers, as His appointed angels, and bringing in the elect. By you, by us, going forth and living our lives. And you know what? You don't have to have a game plan. God is planning on using some of the most, what you think are unimportant decisions you're going to make in your life. He's going to use some of the smallest little trials and some of the most insignificant things that take place in your life. He's going to use these to accomplish it. You don't have to have a game plan. God is going to do it. What do you have to do? Look to Jesus Christ. And in the midst of whatever trial, in the midst of whatever circumstance, trust and obey and go with wherever God is leading to bring the light of the world, to bring the salt upon this earth, to faithfully witness in how you live and in how you speak to those around you. And you can know God is using it. Because you know, you already know the end. What has Jesus Christ been promised by God the Father? The world. You already know the end. Now, we are not given the end in terms of all of the details, all of the finals, this person or that person. There are those who have been appointed to perdition. There are those who are not going to see the kingdom of heaven. There are those who are insincere, who are hypocrites, who will be cast away. This will occur. But in the midst of walking in the afflictions and the trials, in the midst of pressing on in this life, in the midst of trying to draw a sense of unity amongst us, amongst the church throughout our nation and over the world, we need to see Paul's confidence and his optimism and live according to it. But we don't look at his optimism and confidence and say, gee, he's really optimistic. He has a great personality trait. Let's imitate his personality trait. It's something much greater than that. It's something much greater than just a personality trait in Paul. Jesus Christ has been told that all the nations will be brought to him. At the same time, we are to remember that Jesus Christ told us, promised us, that there would be persecutions for us in the world. In John 15, Jesus says, If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And they did. And they are, and they will. And the battle will go on all the way to the end of this age. But we are told that in the midst of that, there are two truths to keep in mind. Jesus asked for the nations as an inheritance, and they are His, and they will be brought to Him. And it will take place in the midst of, and I would argue by means of, the persecution of the church. This is how God does it. This is how God brings the gospel to places the gospel wouldn't go otherwise. The only way to reconcile these two things is to see that our shared sufferings in Christ are means by which God stimulates believers to greater holiness and opens eyes to unbelievers to the message of the gospel. In prison or out, attacked from within the church or attacked from without the church, in plenty or in want, Christ is sufficient. He grants eyes of faith to see beyond our circumstances to the promises that God has made. That's what the point was, the writer of Hebrews, when he says, I want you to walk through this great hall of faith, and I want you to see all of these people who lived by faith, the same faith that God has given to you, the faith that persevered all the way to the end. And in Hebrews 11, the writer says, Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony, our fathers. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had been called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. There was a great promise that has been given to God's people. And the promise includes the salvation of the world and eternal life forever before the Father. These are the promises that we stand in. It's that single-mindedness of hope that Paul is showing forth in his writings in Philippians. He will bring salvation to the world, and he will bring his people to himself finally in heaven. That's why he had said in Philippians 1:6 that he was confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will complete it. And he's using all of these means in your life to accomplish just that. Paul's passion is not only for the events of the completion, though. Paul's not just zealous for world evangelism. He's not just zealous for getting the gospel out. He's zealous for the glory of God, for the glory of Christ, and to be united in that fellowship with Christ. He's the one who says that everything else I count unimportant. The thing that I'm after is knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's his goal. So this is not a personality trait of Paul's. This is the fruit of abounding in the love of Christ more and more in knowledge and all discernment. This is the fruit of being united and remaining in and following faithfully in Christ. We too are bondservants and saints. We too have been called to pick up our crosses and follow Christ each day. We too have been called to participate in the sufferings of Christ. What matters is not what happens to me, but how everything is affecting the gospel. If you live a life where the center of your satisfaction is first and foremost, whatever's going on in the world, how is it affecting me? Then you are on your way to great disappointment. If at the center of your being, by the grace of God, not something that you can work out in yourself, but by the grace of God, the most important thing is yourself. You can't avoid that. This is why we're going through Piper's book, Desiring God. You can't avoid loving yourself more than anything else. You can't avoid choosing the thing that you want the most. But it's all about mindset. It's all about understanding, where are you going to find the most glory? Where are you going to find the most joy? Where are you going to find the most power? Where are you going to find the most significance? Where are you going to find the most peace? It's in by laying down those fleshly desires and instead following after, at whatever cost, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, where you will find complete, complete joy. So what matters is not what happens to me, but how everything is affecting the gospel. But this is not ultimate self-denial for the one who is in Christ. Instead, it is our joy. And this is what we see in Paul. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Let's pray together. Lord God of heaven and earth, we would see Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who has begun this good work in us and the one who is completing it. Our circumstances can be a prison to us from being men and women consumed by Jesus. Oh, let us instead be aware of your mercies that never end, of the fellowship with Christ from which we can never be separated, and the communion with the saints by the Holy Spirit which is ours in Christ forever. Use every trial, every circumstance, even in the days ahead, if you visit us again with great persecutions, use these to further your kingdom, to transform the land, to stop unbelief and wickedness as you rule with your iron rod. Draw all men to yourself and glorify your name now and forever. And even now, as we come willingly to your table to partake of Christ, in whose name we now make these petitions. And amen.